The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC.
Our God, who is a God of purpose, designs specific things He wants us to achieve and to leave each service with. Anytime we come into God's presence, God has specific things He wants done for us individually and collectively. It would be unfortunate when you come into God's presence and maybe the collective package is delivered, but you fail to clench your own individual package. So I want us to open our mouths and pray that God will open our hearts to receive that which He has for us, both individually and collectively. For every time we come to God's presence, God is set to do something in your life, to change something, to add something, to bring a blessing, to remove a reproach. Who knows if that prayer you've always asked God, today is the day of the answer. But your ears have to be open. You should be able to hearken and pay attention. Elijah to Elisha, if you would see me when I'm lifted. There are critical moments where you need to see and your eyes be open. Say, Father, when my moment comes, when my own word comes, when it's time for my revealed word in this service, please may my eyes be open to see. May my ears be open to hear. May my mind be open to understand. May I not be physically present, but absent in essence. Father, help me this evening. Even as a speaker, Lord, I ask for grace as the word comes through me, that my mind is also open to be aware of my own revealed word, that I live with my own assigned and designated package from today's event. Lord, I pray no distraction whatsoever will be able to make me lose that which you have for me this evening. Thank you, great God. I want you to pray that prayer that Apostle Paul asked, that be prayed for him. Pray that God gives me utterance today. Yes, I have a lesson planned out, but beyond that lesson, let it be what God has in stock. Utterance means the boldness to speak and intelligence to communicate that which God has laid in the heart. That my mind is open to get that which God wants communicated, and that my mouth is shaped in a way that can communicate it. That my words will not obstruct the intent and meaning of God's word this evening, but that utterance be granted to me, that I will speak as God has instructed. I will speak as God has designed. Thank you, Jesus. I make myself available, Lord, that my lips is ready like the pen of a ready writer to instruct in all diligence to bring your word about your people this evening. Lord, we come against every demonic force that stands on the way of your word, from me, the communicator, even to your people who are the hearers. There will be a free flow, no obstruction whatsoever, no encumbrance from me to the people. Let it breathe from your mouth to their ears, Lord. Circumcise our ears and our hearts to hear, to understand, then the will to do that which you want done this evening. Thank you, great God. Or in Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, because once again our hearts are open, our ears are open, and our understanding is made quickened to hear the word, to understand the word. Then our wills are enabled to do your word this evening. Thank you, great God. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. This should be the fourth Tuesday with this series on Job. And I believe by now our understanding is being helped to capture the full intent that God has, or that God had, when He communicated the book of Job. So we're beginning to understand more. I pray even as we learn this evening that we understand even better in the name of Jesus. Okay. Last week we ended where Job's three friends came to meet him, and then they sat with him saying nothing. Just sitting with him and mourning with him because of what had befallen him. We're told the three of them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these were three guys who were wise people. And we saw that although they were wise people, traditionally and philosophically wise, we came to one conclusion among many that the arm of flesh cannot help anybody, that worldly wisdom cannot help anybody. The truth is that there is such thing as worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And we cannot approach godly affairs with worldly wisdom. We can't solve life's problem with worldly wisdom. I mean, it is said that a problem cannot be solved at the same level where it was created. I think it's one of those laws in physics or so. There has to be growth and ascendancy for somebody to be able to solve a problem. So if we go through any challenge in time, and even in this present age, it makes sense to know that we cannot solve a problem on this level that was created on this level. So children of God, we must always resort to a godly wisdom. Again, just for emphasis and for what it's worth, there is godly wisdom and then there is worldly wisdom. And most times, when we approach matters, the first instinct is to approach it from a worldly perspective, which the Bible calls the arm of flesh. What you think, what you know, what you are used to, the strategy that has always worked for you. So oftentimes we want to approach issues from that perspective. But we've seen how three people, a philosopher, a theologian, and then a traditional elder, with all the wisdom they had garnered, I mean, they were people of repute. Job also was called a wise man. Because if you read down, you see how one of them, I think it was Zophar, that was telling Job, what's the matter? You have given people advice along these lines before. Now is your turn. You don't want to take it. You don't want to heed it. So these are wise people, noble people. But when the chips are down, worldly wisdom disappoints. It fails. So that's one of the things we took out from last week's lesson. Then today we are going further. There are three cycles of speeches. Three cycles. It goes this way. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. In one cycle, it happens again. Second cycle, three of them speak and Job responds. They were like giving Job advice or accusing him, and then he responds. Like three cycles. Although the third cycle was just Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar didn't speak that last cycle. Then Elihu now came in and spoke before God, engaged Job, and it came to an end. So let's see what the first cycle of conversations looked like. It was Eliphaz first. Eliphaz was the first that spoke. But in all of their orations and all the things they said, one thing they did is they failed to resolve the mystery of Job's suffering. Because what this whole thing is about, like most of us are also plagued with, is to understand, get closure. You know, when people lose loved ones, when a crime is committed, people want to know. They say they want to get closure. They want to understand. They have an idea of what really happened. That is why people even do autopsies. When people die, they want to understand what killed them. So maybe if we can take some kind of a precaution. The human nature is just crazy about getting closure and understanding. So, but with all their orations and then the words of wisdom and philosophy that the prophet to Job, none of them was able to solve the mystery of why Job was suffering sincerely. Now, these speeches from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they are the most difficult parts to understand while studying Job. They're the hardest parts. Not because they are too philosophical, but because they are contextually wrong. Even though when taken in isolation, they are correct. So you need to be careful and understand who is speaking, what he's saying, and then know the importance of what they are saying. So, like I said, when reading the book of Job, we must understand that there are two truths. Now, on one hand, in the end, God gave an overall verdict that Job had spoken rightly. It means Job had not erred in any way in his speech. If you see in Job 42 around verse 7, when God gave his final verdict, it was that Job had not sinned or erred in his speech. On the other hand, God also challenged Job for some faults, for trying to find fault with God and arguing with God. In the end, Job submits that he was a man, and a man who has spoken out of hidden counsel, and he has spoken without knowledge. And Job agreed that he had dabbled into areas and spoken about things that were too wonderful for him. That was the word he used. Again, it's instructive as humans to understand that we have limits. Sometimes I just feel I should bring down this whole thing to everyday discussion. I just try to hold up and then follow it sequentially. And it's not my intention to attack Pentecostals. I am one. But there's nobody who can correct us except from among our own folks. So I always like to point it. There is something that we try to do. We try to act as though we were encyclopedias that understood everything in God. The truth is that as believers, even as the most serious believers, there are things about God we would never understand. Many things. In fact, there are more things we will not understand than there are things that we will understand till we leave this flesh. Because when Paul was writing to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he said, we see in part, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect will give way. So there are many things about us that are not perfect. Not as in being faulty, but being incomplete. We can't have a hang of it. So as believers, we must understand never to play the devil's advocate, to think that we can get a full grasp of what God is about fully. At best, all we understand about God is what he has permitted to be known of him. So our quest should be to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge. It's an ever-progressing journey till we leave this flesh or till we see Jesus. Every believer should keep growing. So Job, although he was acclaimed by God as being a man without fault and has spoken rightly, I mean, between chapters 1 and 2, it has been said 3 times by God himself. The introduction, the writer, third person narrative of Job chapter 1, 2, 3, or chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, opened Job as being a man in the land of Uz who was a godly man, upright man. God himself boasted to the devil 2 times in chapter 2, chapter 3, I think okay, chapter 1 and 2, that my servant Job is a godly man, is a perfect man. But God, on the other hand, also accused or challenged Job as having certain faults. You see, it's like there are 2 things conflicting each other, but that's how it is with God. That's how it is with God, really. So, because Job spoke about things he had no understanding about, or he spoke with finality. Because if you come before God asking questions, seeking to understand, it's not a problem. But approaching God with finality, even to the extent of almost accusing God of injustice, from your standpoint, God said that was not correct about Job. So in the end, Job repented, and that was it. So then there are 3 steps when interacting with God or with the Word of God. Listen very well. I want everybody to listen very well. Listen to this very, very well. Whenever we are interacting with the Word of God, when we are studying, anytime the Word of God hits you, either in your personal study or in a church and the preaching is going on, there are 3 ways you can approach the Word of God, or 3 things you must do. Number 1 is to discern the Word. Discerning meaning to know it is God's Word, because not everything spoken is God's Word. So the first thing you should know is this the Word of God, especially when it's in a preaching scenario like this? Or maybe if it's a revelation that comes to your mind, the first should be to discern if it is the Word of God. The Bible says to test all spirit. So in the case of the Bible, while reading the Bible, you know it is God's Word you are studying. But you should be able to discern if that is the Word coming to you. When a pastor is preaching, no matter how charismatic he is, the primary responsibility of every believer, every hearer, should be first to discern, what is God saying to me? Is this God's word to me? I'll repeat. There are many things spoken from the pulpit that are either not God's word entirely or not meant for you. The first thing should be to discern, is this the word of God and is it meant for me? That's one. Number two, then you must believe the word. The Bible uses the word hearken. Hearken. It means pay attention. Pay attention and observe carefully with intention of doing. So the first is to discern the word, and once you confirm it is God's word and it's God's word to you, the next thing will be to believe the word, that is to hearken. Hearken to the word. Out of the three, these are the two things that are sure to happen. For every time that you hear God's word, you must discern that word, then you must hearken to that word. The third, which is understanding the word, is not guaranteed. Are we listening? It's not guaranteed. It's not everything God says to you that you understand. Some you won't understand in that material moment. Some you get to understand in hindsight after some time. And this is often the case. Because God doesn't explain himself. Especially when it comes to instructions. God gives you an instruction. That's why we follow God by faith. The Bible says by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It means there are things about God that it takes faith to grasp. Because if subjected to your knowledge, to your frames of reference, it might never make sense to you. But what we do is that we discern is God's word, then we hearken, believe with intention to do. Then understanding is now as God grants us grace. It might be complete. It might be partial. It might be immediate. It might be later. It might be never. There's that song, By and By, When the Morning Comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, will tell the story, how we overcame, and we would understand it better by and by. So there are things that we can't understand now, it will be better later. But whether you understand it or not, once you discern it is God speaking, your responsibility is to hearken. I like the way that word came in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. You always say, my son, attend to my word. Pay attention. That's what it means to hearken to my word. So believer, please don't make the mistake of calling God to a trial and seeking him to explain everything he wants done before you go about it. You'll be making a serious mistake, because we follow God by faith and we trust even when we don't understand. Praise God. Okay, so let's proceed. Again, when reading the speeches from the friends of Job, I think from Job chapter 4, I think that's where Eliphaz started, from chapter 4 that's where they started talking. When you are reading those speeches made by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, understand that first, those words they spoke are true in isolation. Are we listening? Listen very well. What I'm teaching you has a lot to do with theology, so you have to listen. And it's not the kind of theology that you should just cast aspersion at. It helps you understand how to study the word and how to even understand the word in the first place. You understand with me that most people, you agree with me, that most of us read the Bible, we don't understand it. Anybody like that who will be sincere? You read the Bible, you don't understand. Good. So it's important to have an idea what the... Somebody wants to make me laugh. We are not in it together, really. I mean, there are times I have to read three verses over. That is why it's wonderful to cover volumes of chapters. But it is not in itself a necessary achievement. Are you listening? There's so much distraction in the hall this evening, and I can't even concentrate so well. It is important to consume volumes of God's word, because when you read the word, there's a spirit in the word that makes contact with your spirit is important. But it is also not so much of achievement to keep consuming volumes. It is more important to read a small portion, understand, than to consume volumes and then not have it being profitable. Like we saw the eunuch from Ethiopia, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, reading that book, but he wasn't understanding. It wasn't making sense to him. And so when Philip came, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, how will I understand? Nobody's teaching me." So a huge part of understanding, or one key way to understand the Bible when you read, is to know what the context, what that passage talks about. Then, like I'm saying, the things that Job's friends said to him from chapters 4 of Job till around 30 or 31. I think Elihu started speaking from 32 or so. The things that said to Job were correct when taken in isolation. They were correct when taken in isolation. But they were not true as applied to Job. For example, Apostle Paul quoted Eliphaz. Give me Job 5, 12 and 13. Then give me 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. Job 5, 12 and 13. From the easy to read version, this is what Eliphaz was telling Job. He says, "God is the one that spoils the plan of even the smartest people so that they will not succeed." That's true about God. God has a way of messing with the plans of wise people to make a mess of their wisdom. 13, he says, "He catches those who think they are wise in their own clever traps, and he brings to an end their evil plans." That is correct about God. God does that. God even says that there's no enchantment against Israel that will stand. He says they shall gather, but because their gathering is not of me, it shall be scattered. That is true in isolation. Apostle Paul quoted the same in 1 Corinthians 3. Now the context in 1 Corinthians was that, you know, it was in terms of a division for Paul and for Apollos. So each was pitching tents, which the guy they thought was smartest. Those who were from the Paul's camp felt Paul was the smartest apostle, the most intelligent. Those who were of the Apollos camp felt he was the closest pastor. He was the one that had the kind heart. Those who were from Peter felt he was a genuine apostle to the Jews. So these guys were pitching tent. And in the end, this is what Paul told them. And he made reference to this very thing that Eliphaz said here in verse 19. Okay, 18 first. He says, "Don't fool yourselves. Whoever thinks they are wise in this world should become a fool. That's the only way they can be wise." Verse 19. "I say this because the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scripture says, he catches those who think they are wise in their own clever traps." So Paul was quoting Eliphaz because what Eliphaz said in isolation is true about God. Nobody should approach God with a complex of being too wise or having knowing how to figure things out. So in isolation, what those guys were saying were correct. But that was not the case when applied to Job. So what they were saying, that since God confounds the wisdom of wise people, meaning that Job was a wise man too, because Job was used to giving people advice. These guys were people of the same clique. So they're telling Job, "Now we are giving you your own pill. You don't want to accept it. You see, you're not really wise. All your wisdom is becoming foolishness." God makes the wisdom of this world foolish. But that was not the case that was happening to Job in that particular time. Do you understand? Now, so this does not invalidate this as a word of God. But it's not a valid indictment against Job in this situation. So we need to think carefully about what is wrong overall. And in the context of many individual statements, that may be true. Those statements can be true in isolation, but they might not be true when applied to specific cases. I've said that many times. Bear in mind that the main theme of Job is that there's this simple framework of morality that For everything that's done wrong, there's punishment. For everything that's done right, there's reward. Those things are correct, but they don't always apply automatically and in time. So that framework argues that God is all powerful, God is just, God rewards good people, and he punishes bad people. But where that framework makes a mistake is that God punishes bad people immediately, or that he punishes them necessarily in this life. So God is all powerful. Yes, he is. God is just. Yes, he is. God always rewards virtue, that's good, and punishes sin. Yes, he does. Always. Usually, he does that quickly and immediately. No, he doesn't. And he always rewards sin in this lifetime, as reward good in this lifetime and punish evil in this lifetime. No, he doesn't. So if someone experiences blessing, is a reward for good. And if somebody is suffering, is a punishment for sin. No, it doesn't always apply. So although God rewards good and punishes evil, he doesn't always do it immediately. That is why the Bible says, because sentence against evil is not executed speedily, evil tends to prosper. Tends to prosper. And unfortunately, even when that, even when the punishment comes, it doesn't come immediately. And sometimes it doesn't come in this lifetime at all. So there are evil people who do all their evil, live their lives in enjoyment, die peacefully, and they seem not to get any punishment for their evil in this life. It doesn't mean God has forgotten their evil. Because we are only the ones who are limited by time. God uses time as a tool. He's not confined to time. Unfortunately, most believers are not enthusiastic about any reward that is not gotten here on earth. That is why it's easy to get you to do things once they promise you a reward in sight, in time. If we told you that every seed you sow in terms of money, the reward is in heaven, how offering will be? How would the offering baskets be? If I tell you that every offering you give, every seed you sow, dangerous seed, tithe, offering, prophet's reward, everything you give, all the reward is in heaven, how would the offering basket look like? Deserted. Because people will not give money with some hope of a reward in heaven. But that's the truth. The real reward for everything we do for God is in heaven. Some will come in time, but the certainty is to come in heaven. As a matter of fact, there are two judgments. The first is that judgment when a sinner is judged. Every sinner is judged, really. Once you close your eyes, the sentence, your fate is sealed. But the next judgment is a white throne judgment before Christ, where he comes to give reward for all we have done in the flesh. That's where people are given stars and their crowns. So for the work you did for God, or you are doing for God, the real reward will come at the judgment seat, at the white throne judgment. Real reward. So that you gave an offering and God blesses you here on earth is not the reward for what you've given. It's just a convenient manifestation which God can choose to not bring here. But the certainty of every believer's reward, of the works they have done in the flesh, is in heaven. Same with the sinner's punishment. That's where it is certainly going to be executed. So that there are sinners who will live all their lives here on earth in peace. Whatever you decide, divine peace. Good health. Their business will flourish. Their children will do well. Everything will go well for them. No scratch. No ill health. They will die at 101 years old. Peacefully. But that should not make you to envy the wicked man. This is why faith and trust should not be something reduced to tangibilities. It makes our faith weak. Once we reduce our faith to only those things that are tangible, seen in the present here and now, our faith becomes weak, very weak. If we can't muster a faith that foresees a reward beyond time, our faith will be very weak. Very weak. So that's what it is. So this is the moral framework that people who are legalistic in their religion, this is the framework that they have. And I think Job himself had lived this kind of life before now. I believe this is one of the things that he repented of, because he was contemporaries of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. But I think he also repented of this. Now, if you continue, Eliphaz started in Job chapter 4 with his calm rebuke against Job, bringing that framework. Remember, do you know anybody? Look at verse 7. He was asking Job, can you imagine anybody who is innocent, who is suffering what you are suffering? That's what Eliphaz was asking Job. He said, because we reap what we sow. And so those who sow trouble, reap trouble. And then those who sow good, reap good. So your suffering must be because you have sinned. Eliphaz was telling Job. So he now went ahead to claim that he had this mystical revelation that somebody whispered to him. You know, even around verse 12 of chapter 4 of Job, he was telling about this this spiritual, supernatural encounter he had, how he had a vision in the night, and then it was told to him how this must be the wrong he has done. Therefore, speaking on the authority of this revelation, Job, your fate is sealed. I believe in supernatural revelations. But again, I don't respect any revelation above the written word. Are you with me? I believe in supernatural revelations. I believe in prophecies. I believe in extra-biblical prophecies. I mean, things that are not written verbatim in the Bible. I believe God speaks. But there's none I will give credence above the word of God. I don't care who is saying what they are saying. I only believe what you are saying when I can see a confirmation in God's word. And not just confirmation, but that it is within the context that you are using it. That's how to be safe. So Eliphaz said he had this supernatural encounter where it was said, spoken in his ears. It passed like a wind, and he got. Therefore, it is true that Job, you are suffering because of your sin. I come from a place where prophecies used to be very, very rampant. I mean, some of you come from the same place too. And like I said, those things are credible in themselves, no problem. But every prophecy must be tested against the integrity of God's word. So he goes ahead to rebuke Job, even in chapter 5, about his behavior as being a fool who deserves the trouble he's getting. Now, he's saying that Job is trying to be too clever, and he doesn't want to accept his suffering as being disciplined from God. And if you just confess your sin, and then God will forgive you. Like I said, it is true in isolation, but doesn't always apply. That was not the case with Job. Finally, Eliphaz, in his last statement in the ending of chapter 5, was when he was signing off, he said with confidence that what he was saying was solid truth. He was searched out by himself and his wise friends, and that Job needed to listen and know it was for his good. But you see, with all the motivations that Eliphaz gave Job, there was no help to Job. There was no help. None at all. Because there are two problems with what Eliphaz was telling Job. Two problems. One is that he's saying that, what he's saying is to the wrong man. Everything he said is correct in itself. That evil people suffer. It's correct. And that God punishes evil. It's correct. That when people sin, they go through issues. Is correct. And that when you make a mistake and you're suffering and you ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. It is correct. But what he's saying is to the wrong man, because Job had already been called blameless and upright. So there was nothing about Job that represented that he was guilty and therefore was suffering of his guilt. Now the second problem is that Eliphaz had no place in his worldview for a possibility that innocent people too can suffer. It is the case with most of us. We can't imagine that sometimes the reward for your good is suffering. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and when God appeared to, was speaking to, I think it was Ananias, to go pray for Paul. Ananias, I don't know if that's pronounced, Ananias or Ananias. He said, "For I have revealed to him the things he must suffer for my name's sake." So the first promise that God gave to the new converted apostle Paul is a revelation of what? The things he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. So the confirmation of Paul's apostleship was what? Talk to me now. The confirmation of Paul's apostleship was what? The things he would suffer. So to think that the fact that, or one thing that ratified Paul's apostleship was suffering and persecution, it's strange. Because in our day, how do you confirm that a man is called of God? That he's, you know, there's a word they use. There's a particular word. That he has been supernaturally helped by God. No, it's not, it's a word, helped by God, but it's a word they use. He's been helped by God. Okay, help me now. Okay, you know this one now. A man who is supernaturally helped by God. It's not supernatural, it's a word that is used in that apostolic circle. Okay, let's just say a man who has been supernaturally helped by God. So in our day, a sign that God has called you is that what? That God is helping you. So for somebody like me now, a sign that God is calling us, that I'm really called, is that the church is growing. Things are going well. And then we're building a small structure. And then God is making provision. And as when we preach, people are receiving and lifting their hands. Then very soon, we buy our property. So this guy is helped by God. Then very soon we're running 3-4 services. Then we have like buses carrying people all over our Sabbath. Then that guy is really helped by God. That is a sign that I have been called. For Paul, the sign is that he will suffer. Do you think it still applies for a day? It does. Some people will become popular on YouTube, on Instagram, and then have 1 million followers on YouTube, and then YouTube will give them a good plug. Others will be in one village, Boko Haram will attack them, burn their church, kill all their children, or just escape by a hair's breadth to the next village and continue preaching. Is a sign that God has really called them. We don't like this type, Abi. For some of us, a proof that we are really called in business is that once you start selling, everywhere go see your boss, people go buy everywhere, you've been importing from China. For others, they will hate you in the line. They'll even gang up against you, accuse you falsely, and then pursue you from that line. It will be a sign that truly you are standing for God. Let me not dwell on it so much so it doesn't come to us. And think about Jesus. He was a sinless man who came to the world. Not just was he a sinless man, he was God in the form of man. He was fully God, fully man. But the sign that he was an upright man was that he was killed and nailed to the cross. He died a criminal's death. So Eliphaz and all like him cannot accommodate in their worldview that innocent people can suffer and it won't be because they have committed any sin. So please don't be like Eliphaz. Don't be quick to attribute everybody's suffering to an evil they have done. Some may be suffering of purification, God taking them through fire to purify them like gold. Some can be suffering to teach them a lesson. Because the Bible says a hair, when he's a child, differs not from a servant. It means that time he's a child, he and a servant have almost the same life. It's not looking like he's the owner of the whole property. But the fact that he looks like a servant doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with him. So for some people, they are suffering and going through a hard time. It doesn't mean they've done anything wrong. It might be a stretch of training God is taking them through. Don't judge people. Please don't judge people. Please don't judge people. I'm not using that word in the same context that people use it popularly. Now, when you rebuke someone for doing wrong and say, don't judge me, that's what I'm saying. You know, people cannot rebuke others for doing wrong. Say, don't judge me. That's what I'm saying. When somebody has done wrong, it's our responsibility to point them. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. That if any of you is overtaken in a fault, let those who stand restore them with the spirit of meekness. A path will be pointing them to what they have done wrong, and they're not putting an air of finality over their wrong. But don't judge people. Not anybody suffer. Not every suffering is born out of sin or a mistake they have made. So then Job now replies Eliphaz, and then the problem is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought that Job's pain was merely because he had been bankrupt, he has been bereaved, and now he was sick. So those are the three physical troubles we thought Job was going through: of bankruptcy, meaning having lost everything he had; of bereavement, meaning having lost all his children; and then of sickness, having lost his health. That was not Job's pain. Because we saw that even when Job went through that pain, he was not shaken. Job's pain was a realization that it was God that was afflicting him. That's what the one that pained Job. Look at all of Job's cry was that it's God that is afflicting him. That's the one that pained Job the most. So look at everything he said, that food doesn't taste well to him anymore. How can it be that it is the same God who he loves and trusts that is afflicting him? I've heard people teach this and then say that there's anything that is not right is not from God. And they quote that scripture, every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's a fallacy. Because if it says every good and perfect gift comes, it doesn't mean that only good and perfect gift. That's a fallacy of interpretation. Every good gift comes from God. And you see, the word good is as defined by God. When that man called Jesus good master, what good things must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was quick to cheat him and say there's none good but God. And only he is capable and qualified to define what good is. So you don't have a right to define me as good. Because what you call good is what you think is good. When I flip now and bring out my kowoka and flog you now, you will say I'm no longer good. But it will just be limited to your understanding of good. Because when he went to the temple in Mark 11 and then pursued people violently, it wasn't bad he had done. He was still doing good works. But for that, they sought to kill him. So it was saying, calm down. What you call good is not good. Good is that which God calls good. And sometimes, like you lost a business, it's good. Because it's what God defines as good. So that was the first problem that Job had, to think that all his challenges, can you imagine that the job you lost is God that made you to lose the job? Can you just imagine that? The way you were sacked, disgracefully sacked, it's God that made you do. Can you wrap your mind around it? And you were sacked, and it's God that designed the sack. And you say, Father, thank you because you are good. In your goodness, you made them to sack me. Okay. So, it's not just because of the suffering that made Job to be troubled. It's the fact that it came from God. That's the thing that pained Job the more. Now, there's a profound truth here. Job's friend offered him the straightforward morality of human religion. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And like I said, such simplistic moral framework doesn't accommodate the fact that good people can suffer for no evil they have done. So they were thinking that all the reward God can give to people is that you are going through trouble, people come and help you, you are broke, $1 million is paid to your account inexplicably, and all this stuff. But that's not what it is. God can work in very mysterious ways. Then, finally, Job says to God, God, why are you keeping an eye on me? God, why are you paying so much attention to me? You know, David spoke in Psalms, said, when I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, the sun, the moon, and the stars, I come to think, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that thou didst remember him? So what David was saying is that, God, I am too infinitesimal, too inconsequential that you pay attention to take care of me. It was in thanksgiving. Job was saying the same thing, but his own was in regret. Say, God, I am too of no consequence. Why are you scrutinizing everything I do and punishing me for every small thing I'm doing? God, it's just small me, old small me. God, free me now, free me now. That's what you are saying. Why are you paying so much attention? He used the word as if I'm a sea monster, Leviathan. Leviathan is like a big sea snake. You know, if a lion is let loose in Asaba, the state government and every authority will do something about it. Why? Because of the danger it portends. But if a green snake is let loose in Asaba, or imagine that this commissioner for police, the commander of the military base, then the commander of the naval base in Onitsha, then civil defense, everybody shut down their office and they are pursuing a small snake. And they call the National Zoological Authority and we are hunting down a small snake. The snake asks himself, that's why I'm poor. I'm going to free me now. Not just small lizard, I won't show up or nothing. So Job was telling God, why am I that important that you are scrutinizing everything I'm doing like this and then you are paying attention? Say, God, just free me small, free me. That's what Job was telling God. That you are paying. So Job wasn't in doubt that all his predicament was from God. He wasn't in doubt. And he wasn't wrong. And James also said something like that. James said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up in due time. It means that time that you're not yet raised up. Who's keeping you down? Come on, speak to me now. You're afraid of preaching. Since that time that you're not being raised up, that you are down, who's keeping you down? Because where are you? Under the mighty hand of God. And while you are there, you should do what? Stay humble. When he ratifies it as right, he will raise you up in due time. So God can keep people down. Good people, keep them down. He does things like that. So generally, showing us the uselessness of human religion or of human morality. It's just useless, totally useless. It doesn't do anything good. The next, Bildad starts talking. And then he wasn't as kind as Eliphaz. He came already angry because they were all there together. He had listened to Eliphaz speak to Job in the first tranche of oration. And then Job was still there running his mouth and defending himself and saying, I've done nothing wrong. God is punishing me for no just cause. So this guy came with so much anger. And the first thing he told Job that you are just like a wind bag, you know, a bag full of air. You've seen the movie Odyssey, where when the god of the sea, it wasn't the god of the sea, when there's that guy that caught trapped the wind and gave them in a bag and told them this is the unfavorable wind that should have made the journey terrible, but I've trapped it. So now all that is left is just a favorable wind that will blow you with ease to your house. With ease. Then when Odysseus was on the sea challenging Poseidon, the god of the sea, thinking, I have trapped you, you can't do anything. Then his friends now went to open the bag of wind. You can see the gusts with which the wind came out. And he drove them. He drove them. How many months? How many years did they? 5 years. The wind drove them 5 years out of course. It took them 5 years to be able to recover the gust of that wind. So Bildad was saying, Job, you open your mouth, you're just blowing breeze, talking nonsense. All you are saying is nonsense, but blowing, you're not making sense. So he goes straight to say that God never perverts justice. God has never perverted justice. He will never pervert justice. Again, this is true in isolation. God is the God of justice. God doesn't make mistakes. But to say that God's justice is always seen in rewarding good people and punishing bad people, that's all that God does in his justice, is to define God in a very myopic way. That how God does is he gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. That's all there is to God's justice, is to not know God's justice. Because in his justice, he can allow evil to come to good people and it will still be justice. So again, we can see Bildad making the same mistake without a single case narrative, with the analogy that Eliphaz had given. Now, it was still this matter of cause and effect. He told Job, go and ask bygone ages, around chapter 8 now. It says, bygone ages, what have they discovered? Don't just sit here and then we are talking to contemporary thinkers. No, we are consulting wisdom from old people. Ask them for the universal verdict. It's one way and it's true that it's a law of cause and effect. So Bildad starts with this negative illustration. Think about papyrus reeds. If there is water, they grow. If there's no water, they die. It's simple and it's obvious. So it applies to human affairs. Those who forget God and are godless are like plants without water. Once a plant is without water, what happens? Are you listening? Once a plant is without water, what happens to it? It withers. And when a plant is watered, what happens? It grows. So he was telling Job, it's that simple. You don't have faith. That's why your children died. That's why your business is going down. And that is how it has always been. Bad things happen to bad people, Job. You are going through trouble because you're a bad man. That's how it is. That's what's telling Job. He said, imagine a lush plant spreading over a garden. That's a good person. Nothing can stop a good person from succeeding. Is that always correct? It's like saying, if you are honest, your business would not know a downtime. Just be an honest man. Anything you sell. If you like, sell sand. The Igbo word that means just be upright. No, in the Igbo traditional worship, they believe the onye kubaka yoto. There's no jofo gana. Need jofo. It means once you are honest and sincere, life will go smoothly for you. So in their traditional worship, the Nzenozos and people like just believe in kubaka goto. Speak no guile. Just be honest. But of course, we live in a life where honest people are ganged up against. So it happens. That's the truth. So if you are blameless, God will not reject you, Job. If you are an evildoer, that's why you are suffering. So Job, repent. Job, repent. So since we have seen this, what I call it a linear moral rule. Linear, it means straight line. It doesn't take into account any complexity. Good comes to good people, bad comes to bad people. So, since we have seen this linear moral rule of blessings to good people and then calamity to evil people, what I've seen doesn't always occur as a fact, that the opposite can actually hold. So, Bildad finishes his second tranche of speaking, then Job starts in chapter 9. Job starts again, and he's telling his friend Bildad now, I understand what you're saying. We're contemporaries. I'm also a morally religious, serious man. I mean, a man who believes that God is sovereign and just. So at one level, I agree with what you were saying. This is what Job was telling Bildad. But there's another problem. You know, when you hear Job speak, he's a man who is honest and filled with faith. But he is not a man who is trying to grapple with the God he thought he knew. Because in his original orientation, it was that God blesses the good, punishes the bad. But he knows in his heart that he has done nothing wrong. And he also knows it is God's hand that is against him. So Job is also confused. He's also confused. God, this is not the you I know. So another thing Job is confused about is that Job, God, why are you are scattering the things you have created? You are removing the mountains. God, you are the one who took time to craft the whole world and then to put things in place. You are the God of justice. But why are you now scattering everywhere? Because this is not about me suffering now. It's about the fact that good people are now going through trouble and evil people are accusing us of doing that. So the whole chapter 10 is like, Job is calling God's justice system to question. He said, God, why are you against me? I'm a good man. God, why are you over scrutinizing me? He said, God, why are you destroying the things that you have carefully created? God, why are you taking pride in having me suffer? Okay, God, if that's how it is, just end my life. Put an end to this thing because it doesn't make sense. I know you to be a God of justice. And in your justice, I know good people should not suffer. So you can see, Job still shares the same sentiment as his friends. And he's telling God, what I know about you is that you punish bad people. You reward good people. You're a God of justice. But I don't understand this, your new justice. To the extent that you're scattering what you've made by your hand. Oh God, if it's like that, cuckoo end my life. I don't want to live again. This is what was going on in Job. Then the third guy now comes, Zophar. I want to extract something. I'm running to get somewhere so I can establish something. Zophar now comes to the same thing and he's saying that, okay, Job, I have looked at you, really. I can't say you've done anything wrong. But I think you're self-righteous. You are taking your righteousness too far. This is another angle from chapter 11. Say, yes, Job, for calm down. God says you are righteous, everything, but I think you have taken it too far. You are overestimating yourself. And he then told Job, say, Job, see, let me even tell you, self, this your suffering is not enough for what you have really done. If God decides to punish you for opening your mouth, wah, to talk any ear, you don't die. Yes. He said, Job, you have secret sins. You are working in appearance of evil. The things you are doing in the side. Say that's what he said, even your children, save your children. Your children were living in sin, that's why they died. You see, all those your wealth, you are forming a good man. Now you are giving alms. You're a righteous man. You're an apostle in the marketplace. Job, now we know you didn't get your money by clean means. Everything don't happen now. Breeze don't blow. Breeze don't blow. Everything don't open. So that is the angle that Zophar came from. But again, it's still the same thing. The cruelty of the linear moral system of the human being. So like if you see Job around 11, chapter 11, 7 or so, what he was saying that he was describing the scope of God's attributes. You know, they often start by giving God all the praise, and then there's nothing that Zophar said about God that is wrong. God is wonderful. God, Job 11, 7 to 12. Within that, Zophar is praising God for all what God is and all the stuff. And telling Job how he's a stupid man and how he has spoken foolishly before a God who is all righteous. So he was like drawing a parallel or a contrast between God who is all righteous and all worthy to be praised and Job who is a mere mortal who dares to stand before God and opens his mouth and speaks to God. That again is true in isolation. When we compare ourselves before God, our righteousness is a filthy rag. But God said Job was an upright man. So that was not the case with Job. Again, he goes on around verse 13. Zophar goes on and he supposes he knows the mind of God. This is another arrogance. That he knows the mind of God. Eliphaz has said that he saw in a vision, in a strange trance, that strange creatures whispered to him what he was saying. Zophar is saying, I know the mind of God. So we can say Eliphaz is a traditional man, an elder. Bildad is a philosopher, knows the ways of life. But Zophar is a theologian. He knows the ways of God, or so he thinks. So he said he knows the mind of God. He makes Job an offer as if on behalf of God. He said, Job, calm down. God says I should tell you, if you seek me with repentance, I will forgive you and I'll bless you. Again, that is correct in isolation. When we come before God, 2 Chronicles says this, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins. I'll heal their land. Just that this one land wasn't a land cursed because of iniquity. So Zophar couldn't be speaking for God when he said, just repent and turn to God and God will end it. That is it. So, it shows that in this line of linear morality, that there is no place whatsoever where they feel that people can suffer when they have not done anything wrong. Now, this is where I'm going with all this. It also means that for people like this, there's no way they can understand somebody to be blessed when they don't deserve it. And this evening, 90% of believers fall within Job's friends. We might not say that good people cannot suffer, but we say invariably that any blessing you get is because you've done something to deserve it. That is where the whole message of give God this, he will give you back. That's where everything is hinged. It's a principle called in Latin quid pro quo. Transaction. Give this and you get that. So that in Latin quid pro quo means something for something. So an exchange for goods or service. It means that every transfer you receive is dependent upon a favor that you have done. It's like favor for favor. Or say give and take. That are dealing with God is give and take. You give God, he gives you back. Tit for tat. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. This for that. You wash my hand, I wash your hand. So our moral framework has reduced all that God can do to exchange. You give God this, he gives you that. So for us, it is not possible that God blesses us when we don't deserve it. Since it's not possible for somebody to be punished when they've not really done wrong. Or for somebody to suffer when they have not done wrong. It means nobody can be blessed when they have not paid God full recompense. That is why when people go through trouble, you are told that when you want to pray, bring out your tithe card. Show it to God. Say, God, since I was 2 years old, God, before I was born, my mother was calling my name and paying tithe on my head. God, you check out. Then God, when I was in primary 2, the first money they dashed me, God, I remember, my mother collected it and tithed on that money. God, check out. God, my school fees from year 1, I paid tithe on my school fees, God. That's why you gave me straight A's. God, at least you kept your deal that time. I graduated with the first class. Because you have said, gather unto me all those who have made a covenant by sacrifice. God, I have tied my covenant to the horns of the altar. God, you kept your word. But God, look at my tithe card. How can my business suffer? God, I collected a loan from bank. I paid tithe on that loan, God. God. And your word says that if the flesh is sanctified, the rest will be established. God, I paid tithe on loan. God, look at it. Look at it. And I paid interest on the tithe on the loan. God. Same thing. It's the linear moral mindset. So there's no basis for this type of mindset in any godly exchange. Not between us and God, not between two believers. Let's talk this evening. There's no place for this kind of exchange, transactional exchange with God. Now let me just lay this before I proceed. God rewards uprightness. But God doesn't give exchange as in, I've given to you, so you owe me. In this house, I've shown you many biblical, even in Romans, where Paul was saying, who has given to God that he will expect him to give by him back in return? For all we have comes from him, and all we have belong to him. To him be all praise and glory. So there's no place for that kind of transactional exchange between us and God. There should be no place for that kind of exchange between any two believers. Don't do good to anybody exchanging that they will pay you back in their own coin. When you were wedding, I bought you a Ashebi. Now I'm burying my mother. You can't buy my Ashebi. Your Ashebi was organza. Then it was 7,800. I bought it 4 years. But my own, just come on, Ankara, 2,800. You can't buy it. There's no place for quid pro quo. I give you, you must give me back. There's no place for it. We don't do favors hoping to be paid back in our own coin. We don't. Not at all. It shouldn't apply anywhere between believers. Bless and don't seek a recompense. Please. Every service we do should be a service to God, child of God. Every service you do to your fellow believer is a service done to God. It is He that will reward. I found Apostle Paul wrote, there are three particular things he wrote about marriage, about the relationship between husband and wife. He wrote in Colossians 3 and 4, he wrote him. Ephesians, he wrote him. There's a third. Okay, I think it was Peter that wrote the other one. In all of them, it stated that way without any equivocation. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Servants, serve your masters. Masters, deal with your slaves nightly. It lays down these rules for everybody. And there's no place where one person is told to do their own only when the other pays them back. Or when the other does first. I see this narrative every day and I try to knock it down. I keep saying it. There's no place in the Bible where it says, wife, submit when the husband has loved or when he's loving properly. It is unbiblical. I don't want to say devilish, but anything that's not biblical can also be devilish. To say or to infer that the woman will submit better if the husband loves well, it doesn't have any place in the Bible. There's no place like that in the Bible. There's no place like that in the Bible. That your service to God is predicated on somebody else's actions or inactions. Because all what we do is service to God. We are playing different roles in a marriage. Even as staff, because also there's labor relationship there in Colossians. You know, Colossians 4, 23 and 24 was talking about servants and how they were dealing with their employers or staff and the employers. He was saying, anything you do, do it as unto the Lord. Because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from Him that you receive an inheritance. So he's saying you're working as a staff in an office. But you're not working faithfully because your boss is a nice man. Your work is because you are serving Jesus. And He's your true master. And it's from Him you receive a reward. There's no place for quid pro quo mindset for believers. And you see, let me talk about the marriage matter again. Each spouse differ in their strength and what they can make happen. You don't say, because my husband doesn't pamper me, I will not pamper him back. Some people's husbands don't know how to pamper. There are other ways that they can bring them. I'm not trying to defend anybody's ineptitude. What I'm telling you is the truth. For example, I'll give you a typical example. My wife is a business person, very wonderful woman. But I discovered that in the course of our marriage and her doing business, I'm always the one who is coming in to bail her out. Bail her out is not financially now. I mean, she enters a tight corner. She walks herself into a quick fix, a tight corner. I'm always the one coming to help her untangle. Always. Almost, in fact, today happened again. Today I drove like James Bond. She was even like afraid. You know. So, there's this transaction she had, and then it wasn't her fault, really. But it was dependent on a third party. Somebody was supposed to do something, and she was supposed to deliver to a client. And then the person disappointed. And then the client had left town. And the client said, this person is coming to meet me outside the country. The person will come with the stuff. And it is still delayed. The person supposed to travel with it has left Asaba to Lagos. And then there was one last flight. The person is flying out of the country this night. And there's one last flight out of Asaba. If that flight is missed, the client will not get that thing. And then the flight was almost time. And she came to collect key that she wants to drive to the airport. I said, you drive to the airport. You are on a normal day. On a normal day, everything they go where? Normally. Come in now, you're under tension. I was, man of God, I was studying. You disrupting a man of God's study on a Bible study day with all these non-spiritual things. But I understood. What will I gain? I'm here, former man of God, and my wife is trying to get to the airport. So I do what I do best, And when I matched the thing, she was the one holding the car. I said, babe, take it easy. I said, we have. Titi was in that car. Titi was in the car. Titi just didn't talk. She just said, I know she was saying, Father, unto your spirit, I commit my spirit. Titi, true or false? Titi is confessing. Titi was saying she was praying slowly. But I mean, I do Fast and Furious as a hobby. And now I had to do it for a serious reason. That's Marty. So we reached airport in no time, and thank God they met it. So it's now for me to now look at my heart. Okay, when you were in trouble, I bailed you out. Now it's my turn. Come on, bail me out. It's not quid pro quo. There are other places where my personality sabotages me, where she comes in and steps in easily. Like me, I can be very stubborn. I don't know how to beg. I can't beg you for anything. So God, please, now give me this thing. Now, who goes there? See, this Okoa police, when they catch me, will they go court? I will go to, yes. Because standing and begging on the road, I will not do it. No problem. Impound the car, write me the thing. We go to the mobile court. I stand before the judge. They read my fine to me. I go to the bank. I pay the fine. I come back, give you the receipt. Everybody keeps their dignity. Everybody keeps their dignity. I don't put myself in a place where I have to beg people for things. That's how I am. I'm not saying it's a good thing. It's just me. It's just, this is your nice pastor. This is just as a part. No, not every man. There are men who are very nice or who are very peaceful. Not every man. But my wife can rap you, talk to you. So why she's doing that? Just sitting in the car and waiting for you. I don't have power to beg anybody for anything. It comes natural to her. She's a good peacemaker type. She can. So she cannot say, baby, can I go and beg them? I don't know how to beg. You know how to make peace. But when you enter a tight corner, I can come on. So when we now start marrying as though you pay me, you do me this, I yield the other one, but it will not work. That's when many things that people are going wrong. You are expecting your husband to do things that he's not naturally given to. Now, this is not me making an excuse for people to not be affectionate towards their spouses, but you know naturally, I'm better at this than my spouse. There are spouses who do not arrange the house. They're only to scatter everywhere. Please arrange with love. Leave this. Arrange with love. But know that when you read, they are always there for you. There are people like that. In some homes, the husband is a scatterer, the wife is the arranger. In other homes, the wife is a scatterer, the husband is the arranger. I know marriage be like a cricket bill. You don't know what's in the inside. You don't know what you buy. And I'm not saying somebody who has moral frailty. That's not what I'm talking about. Somebody, like a man who is sleeping around is not a cricket bill. That one is a demonic affliction. Go for deliverance. I'm saying not character problem. Just, you don't know, you wanted a man who will give you breakfast in bed, and the guy they stand for pot as he's there for fire, they eat the food. Now, bail, as the waiting day, your bail be that. Huh? No, calm down. I want this meeting to end in peace. So that's how it is. So know what you do naturally and extend it. Then when the others enter their sphere of strength, they will extend it. There are some men who are the ones who go to market. I have friends like that. They're the ones who go to the market. They go to market, come back and cook. There are men like that. They'll go to market, come back and cook. And they do it so well. Their wives don't know the road to market. But they don't know how to do homework. They don't have power for homework. When it's time for market, husband will go. Time for homework, wife will do. There should be peace in the house. Just know what works for you. Don't start beefing or picking on your husband because he is not marrying you the way the other person's wife or husband is marrying her. Let's not expect quid pro quo. I go for market, you go for market. I wash plate, you wash plate. Let's leave those things. Know what works for you. We have brought that into God too. So we are now cutting covenant. Now, I had this conversation with somebody yesterday, so it's not as if I'm using that to preach. I just want to bring this matter. I know she wouldn't mind. Most of us, when we're growing up, you know, as teenagers in teens church, 14, 15, you know, we're told to enter covenant with God that will keep ourselves sexually before we get till we get married. And the people who did that meant good. They wanted to make us upright. But they were also very ignorant. So they say things like, if I don't keep myself, this will happen. And then little children swore before God and then gave their lives to Christ. And they felt they had done them good. It's happening everywhere. But that is crap. See, we use the word covenant too lightly. Now, keeping yourself sexually chaste is not a covenant you owe God. Or a covenant you enter before God and say, God, I got a covenant. I keep myself. It's like saying a landlord give you a house. You were a tenant in a landlord's house. And then you tell landlord, see, let's have a deal. I will not demolish this your house. In return, you reduce my house rent. That's typically what it is. I will not mess your house up. Ogbani, you are my tenant. It's within the contract that you keep my house well. I don't owe you any extra favor for keeping my house well. The tenancy is already a covenant, it's a contract. A sub part of the contract is that you keep the house well. As believers, we're in a covenant with Jesus. It's the New Testament covenant. All what you go to court in covenant, you don't have a place to cut covenant with God. You don't have that place. We don't have that place. See, covenants are very deep matters, and at best they are dispensational. We had the antediluvian covenant that God cut with Noah. And if you see, most times it's God that cuts with people, not people cut with God. And just tells them, ratify this for me. I've set to do this, and I bind myself to it. Look at in the case of Abraham. When it was time to cut covenant with Abraham, how they used to do it in their time is that you get animals, we butcher them, cut them in two, and put them opposite each other. Their blood staining the walkway. Then two of us will walk and meet ourselves in the middle and will say, let my life be like these two animals cut in pieces if I break this covenant. Humans can do that because we're equal. Then God wanted to cut covenant with Abraham. After they brought their animals and killed it, he put Abraham to sleep. Walked his path, walked Abraham's path. I woke him up and said, I walked your own for you. May you not go kill yourself. Because who are you to cut covenant with me? How you wanted one? So when we come to Jesus, we enter a covenant. It's called grace. with Jesus. When we receive his life, we receive, he walked our path and walked his path. We just receive that covenant. So what we do is, our part is to have faith in him. We receive grace, which is what the covenant made available. But John now says, little children, I write this so you will not sin. But in case you sin, we have an advocate in the Father, Jesus. Not go kill yourself. Now, don't mistake this to mean license to misbehave. I'm saying keeping yourself holy is not a covenant you cut with God. It's a part, Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. And Ecclesiastes is a very profound book in the Bible. It's called The Preacher. After all what the madness he had done, he came to discover deep things. And then Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. We'll look at three translations. Look at New King James. Let's start with that. Do we have it? New King James. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all this rambling, after all the talk, all what I have said, I mean, Solomon saying, after all this thing I'm saying, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. And what is it? To fear God and to keep his commandments. King James will say, for this is the whole duty of man. But the real translation means that this is what all humanity is about. Why? Verse 14. Says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So, it's like saying, God, I fear you. I kept your commandment. So, you owe me this. God said, no. It's in your best interest. Because if you don't keep my commandment, when the day is come, you will suffer for it. That's what God is saying. Look at the Message translation. I like the way the Message puts it. Message. 13, the Message translation. 13 and 14. The last and final word is this. Fear God and do what he tells you. You don't need a special covenant to do what God says you should do. See, all those things you people enter and call covenant, which of them has God not said before your father was born that you should or should not do? Apostle Paul was saying that there need not to be any other foundation to be laid. It's been laid once and for all. It's Jesus. That foundation means that covenant has been put there. Ours is to work on it. You're not going to cut another covenant of what the covenant has been cut before. Look at verse 14, Message. 14, Message. It says, and that's it. Eventually, God will bring everything that we have done, that we do, out in the open and judge it according to its hidden intent, intention. So all this one we are doing, God is not going to judge the acts, he will judge the intention. Just keep your heart clean before him. And that's what it means to walk uprightly. Uprightly. With a clean heart. Before God. And God does bless uprightness. And he punishes evil. But sometimes it will happen in ways you don't understand. You don't call God to a court and say, oh God, I've been paying tithe since in this church. That building, I'm going to give for the whole roof. But yet, my own roof is leaking at home. God does. It's not quid pro quo. God doesn't give you roof for roof. The money with which you gave the roof, it was God that gave it to you. People boasted that their money cannot finish, forgetting their life is one. There are things we should get as instruction and believers and not act and talk as foolishly as the world talks. So, I've told people, what we should just hold on to per time is hold on to God and his promise. God has promised. He doesn't fail. Hold that. Simple. Don't get into areas you don't have understanding about. Don't call God because don't call God to question. Because what do we have that we really deserve? Nothing. What do we have that we have not been given? Nothing. The life that you have with which you are now demanding God to give you wealth is a gift he gave to you. And think about it. Most times, we are questioning God for insignificant things that are dramatic. Whereas, He has given us very significant things that are not dramatic. You are angry with God that you believed Him for a new car. And you didn't even have keke. So you are angry. But your heart is beating. You didn't ask God for your heart to beat. How many of you prayed today, Father, my heart will not fail before the end of today? You prayed it. You prayed that prayer, Father, today my heart will not fail. My heart, my left aorta, my right ventricle, everything. You were able to call it. You mentioned it today. Say, Father, my tibia, my femur will be strong. You prayed it today. Many of you say, Father, today my liver shall work optimal. It shall be detoxifying. Father, I come against every spirit of liver cirrhosis. You prayed it today. How many of you say, Father, today I will not have glomerular nephritis. Today, you prayed it today. You prayed it today. Do you know what these things are? If it happens, you are gone. You know, what's something called deep vein thrombosis. Once blood clot from anywhere, unclot, and then it's going back to your heart. Many people have come close. In fact, some of you are sitting down in your office, sedentary. The way you start, you are at risk of blood clot. But God spoke His word. He went to that place and dislodged the clot. And then it was thin. You didn't know. You didn't have any idea. If that small clot traveled and then gets stuck in a small blood vessel, you are gone. It was very critical, yet very undramatic. You were not aware. You didn't ask God for it, and He did it for you. Then the very uncritical one, what did you do your leg? You know if you trek? You know if you trek? Your mates, they've said that they run around to lose weight. You have natural, just walk from here to your office, 5 minutes. And you're angry with God. The things we're angry about are dramatic but non-essential that God has not done. Whereas the non-dramatic but very essential, He didn't ask for. He's doing them every day. And then you're holding God in His shirt. Say, God, you know, last year I gave you 2 million naira offering. It's supposed to be dragging God like this. Like police. It's just going to go queer. Just come before God, give thanks. Ask Him what you want, simple. Don't complicate anything. He's your Father. He promised. He says, for your Heavenly Father knows you have need for all these things. These things now, the heathens are worrying about it, but He knows you have need for them. Just seek He first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These things will add it to you. He says, it is His good pleasure to give you these things. Ask me what you are asking for. Tell me, God wants to give them to you. Just ask Him in faith. And believe, trust, leave it there. It might delay. You're not holding the clock for God. He's sovereign. He chooses how and when He does it. Your own is keep asking, keep believing, keep thanking. End it there. So don't ask God questions that you cannot answer. Because God will ask you back. Oh. We are going there. We'll get there as the lesson progresses. Our God is sovereign. He's not just some powerfully responsible Father. He's a powerful and loving Father. He loves you. He loves you and He cares about you. Even the challenges you are going through, He cares about you. He knows what you feel. He's a high priest that is touched by the very feeling of your infirmity because He too had been through all what you're going through. He understands. If you're hungry, He understands. He too was hungry. If you're tired, He understands. He too was tired. If you are discouraged, He understands. He too was discouraged. He was so discouraged, He wanted to abort the very reason why He came to the earth. He was so discouraged. So He understands that you are discouraged. So just go before Him and say, Father, I'm going crazy. Help me. I don't know what's happening to me. And God will always come through. Take out a minute and thank God for this word. Just say, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. Say, Father, you know what I'm going through is so complex. And this word sounds so simple. It's too simple to be true. Say, Father, sometimes my faith can fail. I believe your word, help my unbelief. Pray like that man. Say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm in a tight corner. You know what I want? It's driving me crazy. Like Job, I tend to ask some stupid questions. Father, don't hold it against me. It's just my mortal nature come into play. Help me, Father. And it says, anyone that comes to him, he will not in any way cast away. He understands what you are going through. He does understand. Thank you, Father. Thank you, because like little children, you've carried us under your wings. And daily you teach us. Daily you teach us. I pray that you show us mercy. Yes, at times there are challenges we enter and then we can't understand it. It's overwhelming. Father, some of us are just overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed. Some of us are overwhelmed. The burden is heavy. It's too big for us, Father. Some of us are going through issues too big for us. Some people here, young people, are carrying problems that a family, whole family should carry. It's on one person's neck. Father, you know. But I thank you because you're not a God whose ears are stopped or whose hands are shut. You are loving enough and powerful enough to reach out. I pray that in your mercy you stretch your hands and touch our situations and put smiles on our faces. Lord, in all this, let our hearts remain steadfast, trusting you through thick and thin. Because we believe in the end, you work it out perfectly for our good. But till then, Father, may we keep trusting you, never shaking. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.